We, in our age, our day and age, with respect to children, see them very differently than they were seen even 100 years ago. Going back even 200, 300, 400, 500 years, our concepts of them have changed. And again, this is a fairly recent development throughout the 6,000 years of human history to this point. We've always had children, obviously, but we have not always seen them as we do today. And there's reasons for that. And it very much changes the way that they are not only a part of the congregation, but the way that we all individually approach them. It's also changed, and not necessarily for good ways, some good, but not always good, in the parenting styles that are presently used to rear those children. I'd like to read a quote from you. I probably read this to you before, either in a Bible study or a sermon, but in this context, I think it's important to read it again. This is a quote from Dr. Tim Elmore. He's a Christian psychologist in an article that he wrote entitled "The Revolution Young Adults Need." And he's one of these individuals that we study a lot to try to understand where our young adults are coming from, what they're going through, what obstacles they face in life, and how we can encourage them to stay in the faith. This was written in August of 2016. I'll just read the article, or this portion of it. Quote, "The last 500 years have changed humankind profoundly. I might argue the last century most profoundly. Our definitions and expectations of childhood have evolved, sometimes without our consciousness. Several centuries ago, the category of childhood did not even exist. Everyone, regardless of age, were merely humans. Some were young, but no one distinguished between stages and ages. In his book, The Disappearance of Childhood, Neil Postman writes that it was the invention of the printing press that introduced the idea of children and adults. Why? For the first time, people separated into two groups. First, those who could read, and second, those who could not read. Until then, both adults and children shared the same conversations, all about local and relevant issues. There was no baby talk, and both kids and grown-ups wore the same kind of clothes. Both had the same level of education, which was very little, so there were few deep philosophical talks at home. It was about common sense. All ages participated in family chores, and each did what they could for the whole. We were all simply people. The data shows this actually fostered maturity in children. They lived up to the norm that adults were demonstrating in the community," unquote. This is why when you look back into history, you see children marrying at age 16 because they had major duties on the farm since age 3. And they learned the value of work, and they were maturing much more quickly because they were side by side with their parents, as we see in the Deuteronomy 6 model. This doesn't happen today. And if it does, it goes counter to the culture, because children are taken away from their parents early on. I shouldn't say taken away, and put into school systems. Now it's even earlier, preschool at 2, 3, 4, kindergarten, and so on. And they spend anywhere from 5 to 6, 7 hours a day, 5 days a week away from their parents, while their parents are also away from the home. And that's why we see, that's the core of why the family continues to break down. It started back to this ability to read. And now I'm not pointing this out that that's a negative thing, okay? But a dynamic has developed as a result that parents need to be aware of. And when we're not aware of it, it can cause great damage to our children. The ability to read introduced a new dynamic: the need to manage outside influences on their children. Prior to the ability to read, that didn't happen. And with each progressive growth in schooling and the society helping and all those duties of parenting, that influence has gotten stronger and stronger and stronger. Since the Industrial Revolution and the accompanying urbanization of families being removed from their lands and farms in the countryside, where they were somewhat isolated from all that and working side by side together on the same thing, they have fractioned: dad to his job, mom to hers, kids to the school. The home is breaking down. This influence continues to grow since the Industrial Revolution and the accompanying urbanization of families. And many parents struggle to monitor and regulate the large amount and types of outside influences to which their children are now subjected. as Tim Elmore mentioned, it's happened a lot. It's escalated incredibly over the past 100 years. The proliferation of public schools, which began that century, the 18th to the 19th, it would be the beginning of the 20th century. Those schools began as local neighborhood one-room schoolhouses, two-room schoolhouses, where kids from 5 to 18 all learned together at their own pace, and one helped out the other. Now there are massive high schools of sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6,000, all sectioned by age, all in their grades, and all divided up so they could be taught almost en masse, like an assembly line of sorts. The proliferation of those public schools and public school teaching, radio and television, as well as movies, have had their influence. And especially with the beginning of the internet in early 1991, 92, 93, when it became to be very accessible, there's been a recent explosion of information technologies as well that has given commercial entities the ability to influence our children, sometimes which are overlooked. There are certain academic influences, things that they learn at school that parents aren't always aware of what's happening. There are political influences as well that are out there that shift one to one party or the other, one way of thinking to the other, at very small stages of life, earlier stages, young ages. Also, philosophical agents that are out there with certain ideologies and concepts that are influencing them, good and bad, but an end-time society moving toward destruction is going to be more bad than good. They have wide open access. They have an open doorway to our children's minds. Unfortunately, that door swings both ways. It's not just a matter of managing those who have influence on our children as we're rearing them in the name of God and His way. We also have to be monitoring our children to see what they're pursuing and seeking outside of that family and faith influence. Now, what we have done, or what we have let in, is leading some of our children out. What we have allowed to influence them, and in terms even influencing us as their parents and their models of the Christian way, is leading them out. Giving children access to outside resources is a very positive and good thing. I'm not saying throw out their smartphones, take their computers away. I'm not talking about keeping them away from schooling. That's not what this is about. It's about managing those influences, no matter what choices we make for their good. When we give children access to outside resources for learning and growth, they have great opportunities. Reading is a great thing. Education is a great thing. I'm not saying that we should not do this. And it continues to be very beneficial. But without parental guidance in this process, this can also be very harmful. In a related article that Elmore wrote, it's on his website. His website is entitled growingleaders.com. And again, it has a young adult focus, but it spends a lot of time describing what happened to those children and teenagers before they got to be in that young adult space. He shows how these outside influences are by design extending adolescence now. They agree that it starts at about age 10. That's when adolescence starts. But what used to end at 18 or 19 now is ending anywhere from 24 to 28 years old. A young adult may be 22 years old and graduating from college, but is completely, utterly immature and unable to handle life. So they go out and try it for a while, and then they eventually go back home. The rate of 24 to 28-year-olds returning home is greater than it's ever been, and it keeps growing. He writes this about Gen Zs. Gen Z follow the millennials, which is Gen Y, and they stay at that alphabet descriptor until they show a pattern of behavior. They don't have the pattern of behavior yet, but they're watching the Gen Zs. They were all born 2003 to date. So the oldest Gen Z is 15 years old, maybe 16. And they are now the largest demographic group in the country. They blow away boomers, Gen Xers, millennials. They are now the largest. We're in the midst of a baby boom. We're also seeing this in some of the church areas, including here. Our families are quieter, and they sometimes go to Eau Claire because they have family there, but it's all one family. But we still have this growth in kids. The church in Chicago has 40 children under age 12. You're seeing this in Dallas as well. I just talked to Mark Welch about this, and there's this boom happening even within the church. Now, he writes this about Gen Zs. This is Dr. Tim Elmore. He says that their community is online, not in person. With the internet coming into being in 1993 and them having such influence by those smartphones, which now the average age to get a smartphone or a tablet is age 8, and it keeps diminishing. I think it was age 12 or 13 in 2012. So just in the last 6 years, it continues to get lower and lower and lower. There are some 2-year-olds out there with smartphones because it appeases the child. You know, we used to criticize ourselves as parents years ago when we would just sit them down in front of the TV because we had to cook dinner or do something else or whatever, and it kept them preoccupied. Unfortunately, many of these kids were greatly influenced by Sesame Street or whatever else we put them in front of without even realizing what was going into their minds. And it hurt them to some degree. It's the same thing now. Now you hand your child a tablet while you're doing a big long trip someplace. You're going 8 to 10 hours on the road, just hand the kid a tablet. Or buy a car with a TV set and play movies for them. We have no idea what's going into their minds. That can't happen. Their community has become online, Gen Zs. This is the way they interact and communicate with each other in cyber worlds that are manufactured by businesses who want to take from them, who want them to become customers. And they have very little personal interaction. And they're dying for it. I see even in my own kids. They want to get together. There's just no opportunity. There's school. There's sports programs. There's even church. And we're always going, all these activities. And these poor kids want to get together, slow down, spend some time together. And it's hard for them. We have to, as parents, learn to facilitate that. He says, number two, Gen Zs, that their spirituality is individual, not corporate. They have access to knowledge at a level that no one has ever had before this time because of the internet and all that is out there for them. And many of them feel they don't need church. They don't need a social group that's approaching God together. Why do I need that when I can access all the knowledge and information I need right here on my little smartphone? Their spirituality is individual, not corporate. They have a hard time sharing that personally with others who have similar beliefs. At number three about Gen Zs that Tim Elmore says, this is even their identification as a male or female is shifting. Largely because without personal interaction with those of the opposite sex at early ages, and I don't mean sexual, I mean just doing things together, they don't recognize a difference there, the huge difference in the way men, women think, males, females think, how they react, what they do. And as a result, they're having a very difficult time identifying as either male or female. Parents and family, education, career, and the realities of life itself are all being displaced by growing childhood addictions because of this. These, and I'll just refer you to this. You can look this up on your own. There's something at the University of Stanford called the Persuasive Technology Lab. It was established at the end of the 1990s. Their goal is to change the way people think using technology. Think of that as a goal I wouldn't call it a business, but many businesses use their studies to do so, to change the way people think about their product and the apps that they develop, the software they put together. You know what their purpose is? Their stated purpose is world peace in 30 years. So they can actually change the way people think, choices and decisions, stem violence, stem anger, stem all these terrible societal issues, crime and so on, by the use of technology. Unfortunately, businesses who have a profit motive are using these studies to make their products more addictive. Short-term growth for the economy is leading to long-term and much more destructive death of the family, is what's happening. And where you see this mostly, in boys, they're becoming addicted to gaming, online gaming, because they love the challenge. They love the cyber world that they're in and can manage that. It's easier to manage than this very difficult world of reality. Girls aren't left out from this targeting either, though. Girls are being addicted to social media, all the connections that they can make. And some are getting deeply attached at a very early age without their parents knowing. This intervention that the parents must have in rearing children is being subverted. It's been being subverted for the last 100 to 200 years. It's heightened now at a level that we can't ignore, because we'll see the influence on our children as they grow. A scripture that we'll turn to later is Ephesians 6 and verse 3. Barnes' note says this: if a man does not teach his children truth, others will teach them error. The young skeptic that the child meets in the street, the artful infidel, the hater of God, the unprincipled stranger will teach the child. But it is not better for a parent to teach his child the truth than for a stranger to teach him error. Drawn by promises of amusement and empowerment, many children today now seek their identity in those that only want to use them instead of those who truly love them. And it's accepted as normal. Parents are a pain in the neck. It's my friends that I trust. It's my school teachers that I trust. It's my smartphone that I trust. We leave them to wander, searching for meaning where there is only empty, unfulfilled distraction. It's not reality. Subsequently, their school suffers, their learning and education suffers. They have no ambition in career. They don't know how to make real friends face to face, struggle with that. And almost any parental effort to check this influence is reproached as overly protective, even coercive, even despotic. My parents are despotic, trying to control every aspect of my life. But parents aren't the only ones that God holds accountable. And I'm not just speaking to the children here. This is for the adults that need to know this today. We all speak all the time about roles and responsibilities of the family, but we usually put them in the context of husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. In God's design of the family, there are certain roles that each of those has. But God has expectations for children as well. Expectations that are unfortunately lost in today's concept of childhood. Oh, they're children. Let them play. This is how they learn to work. What? This is how they learn to work, when they play. That's been ingrained into our heads. Do you think that was a mindset 100 years ago? Oh, they don't have to help with the cows or help in the field or help knit garments or darn socks. No, let them play and goof off and do nothing. And that's how they'll learn to work. Do we listen to ourselves? The things that we accept into our brain, that we just accept as truth or real when they're not at all? It's sad. Responsibilities that God has given children are specific to them in Scripture. We'll talk about them. They have to be led to embrace them, though, parents. If we're going to protect them from those who are trying to enslave them, they need to be led through this process. So here's the question I'd like to ask today. What is the biblical role of children? What is the biblical role of children? How will God hold them accountable? Now, obviously, the ones we blessed here are completely dependent on their parents. But at earlier and earlier ages, they begin breaking away from all of these to all of these outside influences instead of recognizing the love and care, sacrifice, and protection of their own families. The first thing, and I'll summarize these for you right up front. There are three things. I don't believe this is exhaustive, but I feel like whatever we can find from Scripture that God will hold children accountable for, we will find within the categories of these three. Number one, honor your parents. Children are required by God to honor their parents. Number two, listen to your parents, children. Listen to them. And number three, obey them. Let's look at now at honoring your parents. Now turn with me to Exodus 20 and verse 12. We covered this a number of years ago when we went through a 12 or 13 part series on the commandments. But in this context, we have to start here. We talked about the fifth commandment being the bridge commandment. Do you remember that? That it's tied not only to the ones that come after it in terms of love of man. How do you learn to love your man? You learn to love man by learning love within the household, within the honoring of your parents and the structure of God's design for family. But you also learn to love God the same way. That's the bridge. It connects love toward God to love toward our society, the rest of humanity. Exodus 20, verse 12. I'm in Exodus 12. Pushing the Passover. Okay. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We showed when we covered this commandment in some detail how the honoring, a child honoring their father and mother blesses them as they go forward. It is nice as a parent to be honored by your child, but notice the blessing here is toward the child making the choice to honor his or her parents. God will bless them from that point forward. It doesn't say much about the parents. Honor your parents if they're doing the right thing. Honor your parents if they are honorable. Honor your parents if they're doing what they're supposed to do. Doesn't say that at all. It's nothing to do with them. And what they do has everything to do with the choice that the child makes and carries with them throughout their life. This is, like I said, the bridge commandment. It connects love for God with love for all humanity, yet it addresses children. The bridge commandment addresses children. The Hebrew word translated honor here is kabed, spelled K-A-B-E-D. It means to esteem highly or to consider someone worthy of respect, reverence, and awe. It carries the basic meaning of weight. Their positions as father and mother are weighty. They carry a burden, a responsibility to care for you, to rear you, and you need to honor that effort. It's noteworthy again that the fifth commandment assigns this weight to the positions of father and mother, not to them as specific individuals for anything that they have done. Parents need no further qualification in accomplishments and lineage or in pedigree. Oh, my dad doesn't have a job. Why should I respect him? Oh, my mom doesn't take care of me the way she should like other mothers do. Why should I respect her? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with you and your relationship with God, children. Are you going to do what God says and be blessed for it as he says you will be, or are you going to do what you want? God expects children to honor these titles of father and mother. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3. I love the way this is grouped here. And Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And this is given in this context. Verse 3. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." Revere them. That's a word usually applied only to God and to the bride of Christ to Christ and a wife to her husband. Children are supposed to revere mother and father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Equates that with keeping his Sabbath. As a noun, kabed is used most often is translated glory. It's actually spelled as the noun K-A-B-O-D. It's kabod. It's most often translated glory in Scripture. And it's referred here to parents. Revere is yare, the Hebrew word yare, which literally means to fear them. Now, you're not going to fear somebody who loves you, but you fear for the position, the weight that they carry, and how that can break them and weigh them down, especially as society is trying to rip families apart. We are to acknowledge, children are to acknowledge the magnificence in that structure and design of the family that begins with father and mother. There's a certain splendor, the certain brilliance in God's design of the family, specifically in the love and sacrifices that are made by our fathers and mothers, not just to have us and birth us, but to care for us so that we can live normal, healthy, spiritual lives. It's also significant that the command does not tell us to love our parents. That's accepted. It's a recognition that if your parents are loving you, you will respond with love. This is not about feelings. The fifth commandment is not about feelings. The fifth commandment is about duty. Honor is a duty. The honor due parents, the honor due family and marriage is honor that is due God. Parents have their positions by God's design and are subject to Him to fulfill their duties as He assigns them, not to appropriate the honor that is due Him. Just because the parents are given certain authority by God doesn't mean they can operate outside of His parameters. But if they do, that doesn't relieve the child of the honor due his parents. When we dishonor our parents, we dishonor God. Look at Mark 7 here. Mark chapter 7, we'll read verses 5 through 13. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So he's talking here about who are they honoring. Verse 7, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." When we pull in societal ideas of how we want our children to honor us, and they go against the Scripture, we're usurping God's authority. We're overstepping. And children, when you bring in ideas from outside of the family and outside of God's Word as to how you're supposed to honor your parents, you're doing the same thing. You're telling God it doesn't matter. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,'" that is a gift to God. In other words, you're going to take honor that is due your parents by God's command, take it away from them, and give it as a gift to the church, and call it a gift to God. That's your choice, not God's. And it's a wrong choice. You do what God says. It's a duty. Verse 12, "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." The honor given our parents is not to be superseded by men, including the church. Even the instructions of those who sit in Moses' seat, he's addressing here, they have that authority. Do what they tell you from the word of God, but don't do as they do. In Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter reminded us all that we ought to obey God rather than men. The honor that is due your parents comes from what God describes in Scripture, not what you learn on TV or some YouTube study of parenting. When the honor that is due parents is misappropriated, children lose something in their relationship with God. Let me say that again, children. When the honor that is due your parents is misappropriated, children lose something in their relationship with God and in their ability to extend that relationship to your fellow man. Hurt your relationships with others too. That's the bridge commandment You're not keeping number five. You're not keeping one through four. I don't care if you're sitting here now. Doesn't matter. You're also not keeping six through ten. Think you have friends? You think you have connections in the world? You think you're going to be married one day and it's all going to work out? No. It starts with your honor to your parents. That's what bridges those commandments. That's what enables you to love God. And it's what enables you to love your fellow man. And all the opportunities this age affords our children to learn, grow, and amuse themselves. I say that because that's one of the words they're looking for to describe Gen Z's, Generation Amusement, because their lives are all about amusement. They can allow no outside influences to subvert the honor God commands them for their parents. That's number one. Honor your parents. God expects that of you. Number two, listen to your parents. Listen. You'll see all these are connected. Honor, listen, obey. There's subtle differences between them, though. Listening, not like this. You know what that is? That is a tantrum. That is as much a tantrum as your parents are talking. If you respond like that, that's as much of a tantrum as you throwing yourself on the floor, kicking and screaming and holding your hands against your ears. The attitude is exactly the same. There should be a heart within somebody who honors their parents and what their parents have done for them, given them life, reared them to whatever age they are to this point, sacrificing so much for them. There should be a recognition of that so that when they speak, you listen. Is that any different than your relationship with God? I'm going to consciously now trying to correct my tone and voice. This is something I get fired up about. Worked with kids even before the church. Coached Little League for a couple of years, even in my early 20s, before I was married. And all my experience in family and interaction with teens and young adults over the years, it just gets me fired up. Listen. What do we mean by listen? Let me just read you four scriptures here. You can write these down. They are all through the scriptures, especially the book of Proverbs, and here are four. I'll read these from the NIV. Whereas the NIV has some issues in the New Testament on doctrinal issues, it doesn't with respect to the old for the most part, and especially Proverbs. Now, I want us to understand this. We tend to set aside the book of Proverbs as kind of advice, right? It's advice. Do it, don't do it. It's advice. No. It is the inspired word of God, according to Paul in the New Testament. It's God breathed. It wouldn't be in this book otherwise. These are not just suggestions. This is what God says we must do to become wise. Okay, Proverbs 1 and verse 8 in the NIV. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. Proverbs 13, 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. Can you honor your parents while mocking them? Proverbs 23 and verse 22. Proverbs 23, 22. Listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. What does she know? This is what society has permeated your mind with. That's old. That's passé. That's baggage. We need to shed that stuff so we can move forward and be free and learn all these great, wonderful things that our own technology can teach us. A word came to mind I should not use from my former past. It was aligned with the word poppycock, but that sounds a little childish. This listening that we're supposed to have goes far beyond simply hearing. You should be drawn to your parents' voice like a sheep is to its shepherd's voice. Wow, Dad's talking. I want to go listen. Wow, Mom's saying something. I want to listen. I want to hear. It is hearing to understand. The Hebrew word translated listen in the NIV, or here in the King James, the New King James, is shama, S-H-A-M-A. It means to perceive by ear. Perception is usually something we associate with the eyes. But this is to perceive by ear. And this requires a fixation of the eyes, not rolling them, and to and fix what is being heard in the brain, in the thinking, in the conscience that leads us to make those choices and decisions. It means to perceive by ear, and it carries connotation of deferring and yielding to what is heard. Why? Because somebody who carries a weighty burden for me is speaking. When it's used in the context of parental instruction, it means to follow another's suggestions. Like when Eve suggested to Adam, that's a bad connotation, but the word is used there. It's Genesis 3, verse 17. Adam followed Eve's suggestion. Do you follow the suggestions and the advice and counsel of your parents? Do you even seek it out? And frankly, that has no end, by the way. Until your parent dies, it has no end. It goes on. As long as your parent is still alive, they should be your most trusted source for counsel, for wisdom, for making decisions. The second thing it does, I say that when used in this context of the verses I read it through, shama means to comply with another's request. You see this in Genesis 21, verse 12, when Abraham was told to comply with Sarah's request. She said, you know, put out Hagar, Ishmael. And God told Abraham, do what she says. Comply with it. So when you're hearing your parents, are you perceiving by the ear? Are you ready to defer and yield to their counsel? Are you looking for their suggestions, advice, and wisdom? And are you willing to follow that wisdom when it comes? And are you complying with any requests they would make of you? This is what listening to your parents means in Scripture. Children are not just to legalistically give parents time to be heard, all the while clutching to what I want to do inside. I'm going to do this no matter what they say. I'm just going to give them a little bit of time because I'm supposed to. It is a desire for their counsel and wisdom, and it must be sought. Look at Proverbs 22 here and verse 6. It's a very familiar scripture to parents who are trying to rear their children as God expects. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Hebrew word translated train here is chanak. Chanak. C-H-A-N-A-K. It literally means to dedicate. It's used four times in Scripture, three times a man dedicating his house, and twice in dedicating the temple. Now, what does that mean? You are to dedicate your child, parents. So a parent who's dedicated is going to say, well, now I'm not just going to give them academic instruction from God and His Word. I'm going to show them how this is done. I'm going to win them over as their tender minds, which still have free moral agency, are making choices and so on. It's a process that happens over time. It literally represents a Deuteronomy 6 model, which we'll go and read in a moment. This goes far beyond biblical academics or taking your kid to Sabbath school. I've done my job. Really? Once a month? Maybe twice a month? Your child sits in a Sabbath school class where they do a bunch of fun projects with other kids, and that's the extent of the rearing, the religious rearing they're supposed to have? I don't think so. But children will sometimes gravitate to that, especially if they're more interested in amusement than education, which is a huge challenge for these Gen Zers. Again, it goes far beyond academics. It underscores God's directive to parents to model God's way and disciple their children. Disciple them in the practice of how to live God's way. Have you ever thought of that, teaching your children that you are discipling your children? That term is often used about what we do outside. Make disciples. Go to all nations. Make disciples. That starts in your own home. But the child must respond. This kind of training is not one-sided. They don't just sit there, take notes, and pass some test. It's not a matter of just showing up. They have to be engaged. As the parents engage their children, the children must engage their parents. Again, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. Under this header of listening, this is, goes so much deeper than simply hearing your parent. You're responsible. God's going to hold you accountable for trying to understand what your parents are teaching and modeling. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Do we do this? Do we practice this? Do we have time anymore? Or is everything else, work, play, school, sports, activities, time for TV, time for our smartphones, time for connecting with all our friends on social media, time for gaming? Is that pulling everything away from this opportunity to model your way for your children, the way you're living in God? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is not a physical thing. It is physical, but it's not just putting something here or wearing something here that's going to accomplish this. It has to do with how we think and what we do. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, when you go out and when you come in. How we lead. How we lead. The desire to listen to and be involved with our parents as children will become a practice to seek their guidance and counsel when we are older, when those children are older. This is the blessing of the fifth commandment. When a connection is made little, it goes throughout life. And the wiser your parent becomes, the wiser you will be at a much earlier age, and it'll affect your children too. It's beautiful. It's systematically incredible. It could only be designed by God, family. It's all being trashed today. Amidst all the voices that they have access to today, children must ensure that their parents' voice remains the most influential. God will hold them accountable for that. Number three, obey your parents. Obey them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You can also write down Colossians 20, but it says basically the same thing, a little shorter. Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 4. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's the instruction. You obey your parents with respect to what God says, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. In reality, not in your little cyberspace or your little cyber community. You will learn life from those who have realistically faced life and overcome things to live a good life and are trying to teach you the same thing. Verse 4 again, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This goes deeper again than academics as well. The bond that God designed between parents and children can certainly be broken by uninvolved, neglectful, or abusive parents. But it can be and is often broken by children as well, especially when those unsuspecting children are being negatively influenced by outside sources that are not, and they're just not aware of the respect they're supposed to, God holds them accountable for their parents. This is something that also happens. I see this within the church. A good meaning person within the church wants to help a child, so it goes directly to the child. Wrong. I see this at camps. I see parents even thinking, well, I can't do anything with this kid, so I'm going to give them to the church to take care of, and hopefully going to camp will fix them. And some actually go to camp with the purpose of making connections and relationships with children apart from their parents to help these kids. And they're well-meaning. But it's wrong. We don't work around parents. None of us. We work through them. You don't go directly to a kid to give them counsel and advice. You go through their parents. This is what God designed. This is not my opinion. This is what the Word of God says should happen. The parents have that authority, not you. You cannot bypass their authority to go directly to them. Oh, me and this little kid over here, we're buddies. Really, does that kid's parents know that you're buddies? Well, I give them gifts all the time. No. Without the parents knowing about the gift, do you just kind of hand it to them and they get home and the kid says, well, yeah, look what so-and-so gave me. That's a disrespect of family. Always work through the parents. Always. That's God's way. It's not the society's way, but it's God's way. The Greek word translated obey here in verse 1 is hupakao, H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. It refers to an obedience which springs from a sense of duty and dependence. Not because we like them, not even because we love them, we obey them out of duty and a recognition of our dependence on them. It is used in reference, this word, hupakao, it's used in reference to slaves as well. That kind of obedience. Because of their reliance on their master for food, clothing, shelter, everything else in life. And thus their subordinated position as a result of that. They cannot go out and do that themselves. They should honor the ones who are doing that for them. And are rearing them in such a way to a point where they can do that for themselves later. Look at 1 Timothy 5 here. 1 Timothy 5. And we just read verse 4. First Timothy 5 and verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Have you ever thought of that? What do you owe your parents for the first 18 to 22 or maybe now 24, 28 years of your life? You owe them everything. Everything. Try to repay that. Your parents don't want to be repaid with money or any equivalent. What they want is honor. They want to be listened to. They want to be respected and obeyed. They want to know that their counsel was taken and used for the kids' benefit. And even if it was off, even if the counsel was off, what is God's promise? You honored, you listened, you obeyed, therefore you will have a long life, a good life. That's God's promise. It isn't dependent on how good the advice was or not. God expects children to obey their parents in full recognition of their parents' providence toward them and their loving sacrifice made toward them. Try to repay them. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this comment about Exodus 20 and verse 12 on the commandment. Says, obedience to parents is not merely a neighborly virtue. We do not honor them simply as our fellow men. They are the vice regents of God to our childhood. They're appointed to that position by God. Through them, he supplies... I'm not doing a very good job of controlling my tone and voice. I'm sorry. Through them he supplies our necessities, defends our feebleness, and pours in light and wisdom upon our ignorance. By them our earliest knowledge of right and wrong is imparted, and upon the sanction of their voice it long depends. It is clear that parental authority cannot be undermined, nor filial disobedience and irreverence gain ground, without shaking the foundations of our religious life. Even more, perhaps, than of our social conduct. That's a powerful statement about the effect it would have not only on our society, but how we practice what we believe in. Let's look at Romans 2 here. Romans 2, verses 12 through 18. Romans chapter 2. We have to understand that what God says to his children, he also says to his children's children. Agreed? We talked about Abraham teaching not only his children, but his children's children after him. He would teach them how to obey God's commandments. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We don't just honor and listen to our parents. When they tell us to do something, we obey our parents. We have to do what they said. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these although not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Their conscience is working. It's healthy. They're able to make right decisions because they're obeying, they're following, they're doing what God says. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew or a praise. Judah means praise to God. And rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. Out of the law. Your parents are charged by God to instruct you out of the law. How do we receive that? Again, what God says to his children, he says to his children's children. They are his agents for rearing you in his way. Life is not a choice of whether we're going to obey or disobey. Look at Romans 6 here. Romans 6. I wasn't going to go here, but starting in verse 15, what then? Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we violate the law of God because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Your choice is not whether you will obey or whether you will not obey. Your only choice is who will you obey. Obeying one will lead to life, obeying the other to death. We must obey our parents in the Lord. I'd like to conclude here in Psalm 127. I don't mean to be sitting up here, and I'm trying to catch my tone and voice because it's such a serious issue and an unseen issue in our society. It goes unnoticed. Or maybe nobody knows what to do about it. Maybe that's the problem. But as you watch the breakdown of the family, you see it starting now with the children, and they need to know that God will hold them accountable to these things. Obey, listen, and honor. It's what he says in his word. But children are an incredible blessing. They are a joy. When you see many children in a congregation, it gives the children life. It gives the congregation life. They bring in life with them. There's a sense of enthusiasm. There's a sense of great expectations that we all kind of share together with them. They're a beautiful thing. And Psalm 127 says this. Psalm 127, it's a short psalm, a song of ascents of Solomon. We're reminded of this as we approach God's holy days when we sing these and dwell on these concepts. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can go to all kinds of psychological resources, child-rearing tips, self-help books, and so on how to raise children. If the Lord is not rearing your children, your work is in vain. I've heard this before. I've asked people biblical reasons, biblical foundations for why you do what you do in child-rearing. And they come back with a psychologist that they read about. They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now look at what follows. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. They are an inheritance. They are God's gift to us. There's nothing more beautiful and wonderful than being able to share and practice God's love as a parent with a child. Nothing more beautiful. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Again, children are a great blessing to God. They're a great blessing to the family. to the church and to all of humanity. Of all his gifts, the children that God gives us are indeed the most valuable of those gifts. Again, they exude hope. They have a sense of eagerness and enthusiasm about that. It's contagious throughout the church and throughout everyone who knows and has anything to do with them. They fill our lives with opportunities to love them as God loves us. What greater blessing could be given? And as they grow in our care, we see in their choices, right choices, the richness of knowing one's Creator from the days of one's youth, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes 12. But brethren, if our children are not taught what God expects of them, if we don't model that way for them and help them to understand it and work with that, they will fall prey to an ever-growing host of those who only want to use them, take from them. We will discuss biblical ways that we can teach children what God expects of them in our upcoming interactive study at 2:30 in the fellowship hall, and I look very much forward to that. I hope you do as well.